Now, will you turn to the book of Revelation? Bring your stronger spectacles or a magnifying glass next week if you can't read our small Bibles. We have to have them small to get them into the bookcases. We shall be getting some more hymn books next week to make up for the new numbers, but by our reckoning, term hasn't yet started, so shouldn't be quite so many of you here. We will be ready for you next week with more books, and also St. Andrews will be open to refresh you after the talk. But tonight you'll have to make do with coffee, and I'm afraid there will be a bit of a jam. Now we're going to turn to the last book of the Bible for this last Sunday night in the long vacation. That's how we consider it on the termly card, even if you've left your long vacation long behind. The termly series starts next Sunday when we look at the nature of the real God of the universe. But tonight we're still preparing, as it were, for full term. And I want to take a short letter written by Jesus Christ, the head of the church, to his people. There are seven such letters at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Most people have no idea of this book at all. In fact, you'll find that 99.99 people in this country call it Revelations anyhow. It's not. It's the Revelation of John the Divine. And in the book of Revelation, the language is symbolic, taken mostly from the Old Testament, though also from the Gospels, and symbolic language tends to frighten people, and they think there are hidden meanings, and imagine that you'll only be able to understand this book if you're the kind of person who can do the Times crossword in 7 1/4 minutes. But actually, though that may be a little bit true, some of the later parts of the book of Revelation, these first seven letters are extraordinarily clear and simple. And most Christian commentators for 2,000 years have recognized that they are typical letters. That is, that they address the church in all ages across the world. Seven is a symbolic number in the Bible for completeness. 7 days make up the week that God made. And so seven churches would appear to mean the whole church of Christ. If you like, the universal church, the Catholic church, because the word Catholic means just universal. And so this is Jesus speaking to his church in all ages and across the world. If I actually had a letter in my hand from the risen Christ to St. Helens, I think my hands would be trembling this evening as I opened it, wondering what on earth he might say to us. Indeed, I might blush to read some of the things that he would say, hoping that he would praise us perhaps for some things, but also blame us for others. Well, that's like these letters. They're full of praise and blame. They're awakening letters. They're seeking to make the church fit for its calling. And so the point of tonight's address is really to see how we can be made fit for the work that God wants us to do as Christians during this next month or so. Now we're going to turn to the last letter of the seven tonight, perhaps in a sense the most famous one, Revelation 3:14-22. There won't be time to look at it all. It's very famous because of verse 20. And I hope that I won't alarm you too much by showing that our normal understanding of verse 20 is not probably what it actually means. However, you can have that out with me afterwards over the coffee. It's a strange letter, really, quite apart from that, because there's very little activity in it at all. There's no false teaching, apparently, and no persecution. In it, all the other letters are full of thunder and lightning and activity and things that Jesus wants to say, very obviously. But here, everything is calm. But alas, it's the calm of your room in the holidays when you're sleeping in. Nothing is happening. People are wondering if you're ever going to come down. There's any going to be any movement at all. I'm afraid that's really the state of this particular church. That's what we're going to look at tonight. I've got three things to say about these people. And first of all, looking at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3, I want to say this. These people were horribly unpleasant to Christ's taste. I know your works, he says. He begins this way with every letter. He knows all about us, of course. And he says about this church, you're neither, and the Greek means icy cold, nor boiling hot. Would that you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm and neither icy cold nor boiling hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Spew is a word we use very much these days, do we? It really means you make me feel sick. Now, these lukewarm waters I have felt myself. Quite a number of years ago, I went with some friends to modern Turkey to look for these seven churches. I don't advise you to do the same. There are far better things to look for. In fact, they're the dullest things when you get there you can imagine. Just a field, and probably the wrong field at that. But when you get to Laodicea, you can be fairly sure that you're on the right site, though it isn't worth getting there. Except for one thing, that an enterprising Turk has built a modern motel on the hills overlooking Laodicea in the plain, and he uses these lukewarm waters that have been flowing ever since. These were a natural sign then of the surroundings. I don't know where they come from, some springs far away, and there still are today. And he's used them to make the most delectable swimming pool. And we arrived at Laodicea very late on a tremendously hot afternoon in August. We went to this motel, and within 2 minutes, all of us were in this wonderful swimming pool. And it was delightful, this warm water, and you just floated across it at the edge of the pool. And as you look, put your nose over the edge of the wall, there, shimmering underneath, mile after mile, was the plain in which Laodicea once was a busy city, presumably surrounded by many busy villages. Now, just farmland, and underneath your feet you'll be kicking Byzantine lamps and all sorts of things. Alas, you can't put them in your suitcase because that's the one thing they look for when you get to the airport. But it's just an amazing treasure house of ancient civilization. You just lean down and pick anything up in your hand and you'll find that it's something going right back to those early centuries. So, I haven't anything against that lukewarm water myself, except I have a very happy memory. But imagine trying to drink it as your main water supply. I was in Scotland last week, and a friend took me out to a hotel, and we had the most magnificent meal, except for the coffee. It was lovely coffee, but it was lukewarm. And I couldn't, because it was a very posh hotel, and I was surrounded by very posh people, but I wanted, when I took my first mouthful, to spit it out and call the man back. I'm not very good at that. Some people are marvelous, aren't they? They call the waiter back for everything, and they get everything twice. And I'm sure there are some strong-minded people who would have got the coffee back, but I quail under the eye of all waiters, and so I just had to drink it. Now, by this, of course, Jesus certainly means that they were not enthusiastic. I'm sure you know that the word enthusiastic comes from two Greek words, en theos, which means in God or possessed by God. So that the English word to be enthusiastic first came from the idea that people became Christians and were possessed by the love of God. And so they became entheos people, enthusiastic people. However, I think it's important to say that Jesus, writing through John the Apostle, is not saying that he wants them to be, bubbling over all the time, full of enthusiasm in that sense. It isn't quite apathy that he's talking about here, as compromise. He wants them to make up their mind where they're going to stand. Compromise is the one thing that the living Christ cannot stand. And of course, in that world, compromise was all too easy, because if you were a Christian, then you faced constant problems, whether you were going to sign up at the university for a new course, whether you were going to the doctor, whether you were going to a party. All the time, you'd come up against little ceremonies which had to do with idolatry or the worship of the emperor, and you'd have to just make your little bow, whatever it was, to show that you were on the right side and you were a loyal citizen. And the Christian constantly found himself unable to do it. Very easy, therefore, just to adapt, just to compromise, and become what this calls lukewarm. Here's what one Boffin has written about it. For John, there was no middle ground between absolute faithfulness to Christ and participation in the rites of the emperor cult. The issue was as clear-cut as it was critical. There could be no compromise. A Christian could not be lukewarm. He had to make a definite and decisive choice, either to be cold towards the claims of Christ or burning hot in his adherence and loyalty to them. Those who seek to compromise, to trim, to follow a middle course, are detestable and nauseating and will be utterly rejected. It was extremely fortunate for Christianity that there were leaders, among them Paul and the author of Revelation, who are uncompromising toward idolatry and intolerant of its forms. Had this not been so, Christianity might have been assimilated to idolatrous polytheism instead of conquering and surviving it. I think those words are very, very important. When he calls upon Christians to be hot, he is not saying, I want you to be the kind of enthusiastic person who's always got a smile on his face. That's sometimes just fatuous, isn't it? He's asking for something far deeper than that. He's asking for that steady determination that in daily life, constantly coming up against this problem of compromise, that you would stand firm. Now, I need hardly say that the churches did fail in that part of the world. I suppose there is nothing sadder for a Christian today than to look at the map of that Islamic world today. Were these early churches that you read about in the New Testament, these tremendously vital new churches, where they were today, you will hardly find a handful of Christians throughout the whole of modern Turkey. I think I'm right in saying that modern Turkey is nearly the size of France. It's quite a large area, if not larger. And those churches have simply disappeared. And they disappeared because they didn't obey what they're told to in these letters. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't disappear. That will never be destroyed. But particular churches disappear. Oh, there are many churches in our towns that have disappeared not because people moved out into the outskirts. These churches are now places where you put old furniture or McDonald's buy up to have a bar because those churches long ago ceased to preach and be faithful to the truth. Churches do disappear. Could happen in our country more and more. I have a marginal note in my Bible. I've got more marginal notes in mine. It's a slightly larger one. And the marginal note is Romans 12:11, and I think that's just worth turning over. As I say, it's deeper than just a smile, but undoubtedly, Jesus is asking of his church what Paul asks of the Christians in Romans 12:11. Romans 12:11, never flag in zeal, be aglow with the Spirit, serve the Lord. Those three things really mean the same thing. They're just repeating the same theme about being hot, if you like. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Now that is what the church at Laodicea was ceasing to do. It was ceasing to be aglow. It was ceasing to serve the Lord in any effective way. And Christ says, you make me feel sick, and he threatens to spit the church out. I looked up the word compromise in a dictionary. It says it means the settlement of disputes by mutual concession. Now, dear friends, of course, in ordinary practical life, we've got to be doing that all the time, haven't we? If you're in business, if you build bridges, or if you do anything, you have to settle disputes. You have to make concessions to the other side, maybe for cost reasons or whatever it may be. The whole of life, we have to be living together, and so little compromises have to be made. You have to turn your radio off at 3:30 in the morning because your next door neighbor goes to bed at 3:30 in the morning or whatever it is, whereas normally you'd be allowed to have it at 5:30 in the morning or whatever is your norm. But you give way, you compromise on that matter of when you're going to go to bed for the sake of living in the same household or the same hall of residence without coming to blows. So obviously, compromise in itself is part of daily life. And part of the wisdom of a Christian is to know when compromise is perfectly possible and right, and when compromise is wrong. And on certain issues to do with Christ and following him, there can be no compromise. I'm not going to list them now. I'm not going to do your work for you. I just want to say that when your conscience starts working overtime, you can be sure this may be one of the issues. Are you compromising? I mean, obviously, close friendships between people is an area where with Christians there can be no compromise without hurt. And there are many other things that one could think of. We don't have the temptations of the Church of Laodicea. It's pretty easy for us to be Christians, and yet, even so, it's very easy to compromise one's Christian testimony. Therefore, I want to bring that to you this evening, because that's really the main message of the letter to the Laodiceans. Are you compromising? Because if you are, then you will become lukewarm. Inevitably that happens. People who compromise in the end turn out to be lukewarm. And this, I think, is one of the main reasons why the churches, by and large, are so lukewarm in this country. It's largely through compromise in what we believe and what we teach and what we do. If we're not faithful, then the church will just be lukewarm. So that's what Jesus sees, and he says so in verse 15, I know it. Now we go on to the next verses, verses 17 and 18. And I want to say when we come on to my second point that I'm not adding anything by this second point. I'm simply clarifying. Point number one that I've already made is the point at issue. But point number two may help to explain point number one. Here is point number two. They were painfully unconcerned with Christ's gifts. They were painfully unconcerned with Christ's gifts. And you'll see that in verse 18. He says, I counsel you, I advise you, to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, white garments to clothe you, and keep your shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. I advise you to do business with me. Now that may seem strange language. It's not strange language in the Bible. And just in case there should be a stumbling block in your mind over this matter of buying from Christ, I want you to keep your finger there, because we're going to come back immediately and turn back to Isaiah 55. And in Isaiah 55, there's a wonderful start to a great chapter. Isaiah 55:1, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Isn't that a word for today's world? So busy seeking the things that in the end don't satisfy. And the prophet says, if you've got no money, nevertheless, you can come and buy and eat, and you can come and buy wine and milk, because the things that God gives are priceless and don't cost you anything except an intense desire to have them. So coming back to Revelation 3, when he says, I advise you to buy from me these things, he doesn't mean actually that there's some money we've got to pass over, but that we've got to go to him and ask for them. Now, why don't they go to him and ask for these spiritual treasures? Because, as I shall show in a moment, they're obviously intended to be spiritual treasures. The answer is in verse 17. They said, you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, and don't know that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I think we've got to find our way it's quite important to find our way here. They say we're rich, we're perfectly satisfied with where we are. And that's abnormal for a Christian. It's abnormal for a Christian to be satisfied. When you become a Christian, when you're born again, when the Spirit of God begins to work in your life, one of the marks of the Spirit within us is not only gratitude for what God gives us, but an increasing dissatisfaction with ourselves. So cheer up if you've been feeling very dissatisfied. Cheer up if you come back from the vacation feeling there's an awful lot wrong with your Christian life. Yes, I'm sure there is. And there's a lot wrong with mine. It'll be a bad evening when we are smug and complacent and say to one another, well, we won't have a talk tonight because we prospered at St. Helens and we don't need anything. Well, there are plenty of churches like that, aren't there? I often go preaching elsewhere and people come up to you and they say, well, we can't have more than 10 minutes here, you know? Buses to catch and things like that. Well, you just realize that they're not hungry. They've prospered. They don't need anything. That must be the explanation. Discontentment, longing for more, is a sign of spiritual health. Now, I think there's an explanation for these people being self-satisfied, and that is that they were living in an affluent community. You see, in verse 17, it's not quite clear whether they mean I'm spiritually rich or materially rich. I think there's a bit of both. They are spiritually self-satisfied because they're living in an affluent community. Now, some very recent scholars have questioned the old teaching in most of the Bible commentaries that I've ever read, that Laodicea was a banking center, which is why he mentions gold in verse 18, that it was a clothing center, which is why he uses the picture of white garments to clothe you in verse 18, and that it was a medical center with a particular kind of Phrygian ointment for eyes, which is why he uses that illustration at the end of verse 18. All very convenient. That's what the commentators say. And I can't gainsay it, and I haven't had time to check it. But even though some modern scholars throw doubt on whether there were all these things in ancient Laodicea, I know from my own eyes, from the witness of my own eyes, that it was a rich town. Because of all the towns that we as a party went to in that part of Turkey, It was the only one where we found two theatres. As you know, that's the one thing that always remains in these remnants, because you can't, it doesn't crumble away. It just lies there in these great hillsides, these marvellous stone theatres. And you sit at the top and your friends go to the bottom and do Three Blind Mice whispering, and it just comes right up. The 70 or 80 layers of seats. And those marvellous acoustics, especially on, of course, a hot summer afternoon. And in Laodicea, unlike any other town we went to, there were two. So it was indeed an affluent town. And I suspect that that's the reason. We can't be sure. That's the reason. They'd been softened up. And that's so like our Western world today. They'd been softened up, and therefore, spiritually, they were just lukewarm. It often happens in history that the church is really on fire when it's under persecution and under pressure. But when, like in the West, it's easier to be a Christian and there's really nothing to stop us, then we become flabby and lukewarm and have very little effect. And it's possible, you see, this language of verse 18, that when he says, I advise you to have gold refined by fire, one modern commentator believes that the fire there, and I think he's probably right, means, of course, the fire of persecution. And what he is saying is, if you were more faithful to Christ and stood out against all this emperor worship, you'd face persecution. Maybe you wouldn't get that university place. Maybe you'd lose that business contract. Maybe your wife would be socially ostracized. That would be the fire. And that's what the church ought to be in. And the white garments are almost certainly the garments of Revelation 7, which are the garments worn by the martyrs. Those who are round the throne of God have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Not only just the Christians, but those who have even had to die for their faith. So verse 18 is a very deep one. It is saying, look, there's very little sign that there's any real treasure in your lives because you're just adapting to the world. You're not standing for Christ. What has happened? The church has become like the world. That's what's happened. The church has become like the world. In other words, they want to live at peace with their neighbors, so they cease to mention the things that antagonize their neighbors. Now, isn't that exactly right today? You see, when you are first converted, you will soon find that people at home, maybe, or others will say, well, now, you need to moderate things a bit, man. You're taking this too enthusiastically. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Surely Uncle Bill has said that to you, hasn't he? He said, my boy, I just want to take on one side, and I don't know what you get in London where you go, you're a student or you work as a nurse or whatever it is, what this church is that you go to, but you'll grow out of it. Yes, people think that you grow out, don't they, of spiritual enthusiasms. Of course, we do grow out of enthusiasms, don't we? We're all like that. We all have our enthusiasms that we grow out of. But if Christian life is real, we shan't grow out of it. We shall grow in it. And the world doesn't like that kind of enthusiastic, clear-cut Christianity and is always edging up to us and saying, now, let's just adapt to one another. If you'd live a little bit more peacefully with your standards, then we'd all be able to live more peacefully. If you go on with this like this about this and that, well, it's awkward for us too. We feel embarrassed. Well, that's one symptom, isn't it? The world thinks that enthusiasm for Christ and his standards, for God and his kingdom, is crazy. And there are many, of course, much subtler ways in which the world seeks to make us adapt. And that's what the church at Laodicea had done. And in that sense, they were lukewarm and self-satisfied and therefore deluded about their real standing. And their real standing is that they are pitiable. They say, we're prosperous. God says, you're pitiable. Well, I just sometimes wonder about the church in the West in many areas today, don't you? How often we, you know, I think, for example, about scholarship. You probably don't know, and it doesn't need to worry you, but there are an awful lot of scholars, radical scholars, that produce endless books, many of them just destructive of the faith, and, it's regarded as a sign of the intellectual eminence of many theologians today that they can do these things. And we say, look, we're prospering so much that we have all this theological insight, and I wonder what God would say. Don't you know about much of it? I think he would say about much of it that it's just pitiable. don't hear it. You don't hear a tremendous message from the churches very often where that kind of thing is read and believed. But now I want you to come on to verse 19. Now, what would you do if you were a member of a church like that? And it may be at home that you are a member of a church that is lukewarm, and it may be you'll come to the conclusion that St. Helens is pretty lukewarm. And I guess there are lukewarm spots at St. Helens, all right. And there is an attitude today that I want for a moment to deplore, and that is the attitude of getting up and leaving immediately things go wrong. There's a great deal of it today. Sometimes it may be necessary. But I want you to look at verse 19 and meditate on it. I read through these seven letters while I was away this week, and there were some things very wrong with these churches, but not once does Christ say in these letters, I'm finished with you. He warns that he may one day be, but not once does he say, I'm finished with you and everybody should get out of you as quick as possible. Here he says, having given them this terrific rocket, those whom I love I reprove and chasten. Be zealous and repent. Now look here. Christ had not taken his love away from the church at Laodicea, had he? It's very, very important. They were still his people. And we should be very careful before we say that God has deserted his church in the West. You'll often find in a church that at first appears to be very lukewarm that there are people there praying and working. And it's very, very dangerous for us to imagine that when first there are things there that we don't think are tremendously alive and it doesn't seem to be doing the things that we see other live churches doing, it's very easy to wash our hands of it all and seek the fellowship of a few like-minded people. Now, sometimes that's necessary, but sometimes it is just a never-ending splitting off and splitting off and splitting off. And that's one of the weaknesses of Protestantism, isn't it? This constant splitting off, seeking for little groups where we're completely at home with one another. It ends up with I'm lusty at home with my wife and I'm not sure about her. That's where it ends up in the end, doesn't it? I become the, and you may, sooner or later in life, you will meet Christians like that. The whole Christian church, as far as they're concerned, has gone down the plug hole. And they're the only people who are holding on to the truth. Just little them, Mr. and Mrs. Smith, down the road. And that's not so. God doesn't leave himself without witnesses everywhere. And here, you see, I think it's very moving that having spoken so plainly to this church, he says, those whom I love, I speak to. It's because he loves them that he reproves them and says so plainly what is wrong. And it's because he loves you that he rebukes you. Let me give you a cross-reference here. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, a very favorite cross-reference of mine. I'll give you just 15 seconds to find it, please. Proverbs 3:15. 3:12, I mean. I'm sorry, 3:11. It shows I don't know my verses. Proverbs 3:11. My son, I think we'll all read this just to show we're there and we're awake. Proverbs 3:11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be wary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. It's because he delights in us that the Father reproves and chastens us. And if you are having some reproving and chastening at the moment, take heart. It's because God delights to make you grow up. And there can't be one of us in this church who's a true Christian who hasn't been reproved many times by our Heavenly Father. Now, finally, of course, he wants to give them incentives. And we find marvelous incentives to repent. And, of course, the key word in verse 19 is what? Be zealous. That's the key word. Repent and be zealous. Be zealous and repent. Because that's the thing that's missing. There's no zeal. No real determination to stand for Christ. No zeal to serve him in a difficult and dangerous world. And so he says, I reprove you for your sleepiness, for your compromise, and I call upon you to change your minds and to be full of zeal. Now verse 20. Now we really must put verse 20 in its context, And you may or may not in your Bible have a good cross-reference system in the middle. If you have, as in my Bible, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 cross-references, I think, in mine. We have time only for 2 as we close tonight. And I'll give you 2 cross-references which show the kind of language that he uses here, which is used in the Gospels from which almost certainly John took it. Mark 13:35 and Luke 12. Now find them both at once, will you? Even if you have to squint. Mark 13 and Luke 12, find them both at once. So you've got a hand in Revelation 3, a hand in Luke 12, and a hand in Mark 13. Quite easy. You'll get more skilled as you come to St. Helens on Sunday nights. Sometimes we have 8 hands. Because this kind of cross-reference is a very valuable way of beginning to learn the Bible. The Bible uses symbols consistently in a general way. And certainly in the book of Revelation, the symbolism is taken from the Old Testament and from the Gospels. And here it's almost certain that this symbolism is taken from Mark 13 and Luke 12. At least from similar words of Jesus. Mark 13:35. I think I'll start at verse 33. Take heed, watch, for you do not know when the time will come, that is, of the Son's return. It is like a man going on a journey, verse 34, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you what? Asleep. What I say to you all, watch. You see the picture that Jesus was very fond of. He returns to heaven at his resurrection and ascension. And he's left the church with his guidance from heaven, of course, and the power of the Spirit, but he has returned to the right hand of God. Now, you may remember, if you can go back many, many years to when you were at school, and you remember that your distinguished teacher was very fond of going along to get a cup of coffee in the common room or whatever it was, and would say to you, I'm just going to slip out to check up on something, and I shall expect you to get on with your work. And they were very trusting. Never found any old lag who did that. But the new teachers were rather like that, weren't they? And away they were, thinking they could get just 5 minutes at the Daily Mirror with a cup of coffee or whatever it was while you were working. And of course within, well, I don't know what happens really nowadays, but in my day, chaos started fairly soon. Quiet chaos, but nevertheless chaos. And here Jesus, you see, is saying he's returned to heaven and he's leaving his church for 2,000 years. The miracle of the Christian church is that it's been left for 2,000 years and it hasn't gone to sleep. That's the miracle, isn't it? That everywhere, all over the world, people are preaching, praying, working, serving, waiting for the Master to return to the house. Now turn to Luke 12, where it's even more exciting, I think. Luke 12:35. And I think this is almost directly quoted in Revelation. Let your loins be girded and your lamps burning. That's, in those days you had long clothes, you see, and so if you want to be able to walk quickly, you just pick them up a bit as we roll up our sleeves under your belt. So roll up your skirt, get your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the marriage feast, so that they may open to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them so, blessed are those servants. Know this, that if the householder had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You must be ready. Quite right. That's why our houses are burgled, because we're not ready. And so either the thief will come, or Christ will come, and when he comes and knocks at the door, what happens? Well, we're all asleep. We don't hear his voice. So the master returns to his house, and nobody hears his call, and nobody hears his knock, because it's the third watch in the morning, and the church is sleeping. Well, the church, two generations ago in this country, really was, in many ways, sleeping. Perhaps there are just some signs that people are stretching and yawning and waking up now, don't you think? Just some signs? possibly. Been sleeping for a long time in many ways. The church has very, very little influence in this country. It's difficult to think of a single church leader who can appear on television and preach the gospel and people will listen. Wouldn't it be a dreadful thing if Christ came back and the church in this country were found asleep? That's the picture here. Nobody hears his voice because long ago they've forgotten all about him. They don't even believe that he's going to return. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens, well then how delighted he will be. Because the master is delighted when he finds a servant who's awake and hears his voice and opens the door and says, Master, we've been waiting for you. And then look at the wonderful promise. Jesus says in Luke end here that he will come in and he will serve them. Because there is nothing that delights Jesus more than to find the church in the city, the church wherever it is, awake. And individuals working. So let me finally ask you some humbling questions. Are you compromised at the moment, my friend? Just ask yourself that. I've asked myself that as I prepared this week. Are you compromised in any way? If you are compromised, it will lead to being lukewarm and complacent. If you're complacent, you don't have that great desire now to pray, you feel you're getting on all right, you're not worried about your Sunday worship and so on, then beware. Are you being chastened at the moment? And maybe that some of those things are true of you. If they are true of you, I want to say that the head of the church is bringing those things about because he loves you. His design for you is that you should be a person whose loins are girded and their lights burning. Because when he comes, he wants to find you awake, and then you will share his throne. Well, you say, I thought verse 20 ought to be used evangelistically. Let me say a word on that as I finish. Chris Brown and I walked up to Wesley's chapel, and we found Wesley's New Testament up there, and we looked up Revelation 3:20, and we found that John Wesley energetically told people to open the door and let Christ in evangelistically. So why has that, in the last 100 years or so, become such a popular way of using verse 20? Well, I want to just say two things. There is actually a little difference between a compromised Christian and an unbeliever. See, the language in verse 17b is very stark language, and it might equally be spoken of the unbeliever. Poor, blind, naked. Those are the three words that are used constantly in the New Testament of somebody who is not yet regenerate and born again in Christ. Poor, obviously. Blind, can't see a thing spiritually. Naked, unable to face God without being ashamed. And so no wonder people have seen in this letter Christ speaking to a church where you wouldn't really know if they were converted or not. They were believers. They had backslidden. But it would be very difficult to tell the difference between them and the unregenerate. And secondly, verse 20 can be used, I think, for a challenge today because the end is always anticipated now. At the end, on the last day, if you and I are awake and at our post, then Christ will come and serve us and we will sit down with him and rejoice. But that joy, of course, is anticipated now in our own hearts, because Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, and he feeds us by faith, and we know what it is to have him, so to speak, at home in our hearts. So those great joys that really belong finally to the future are anticipated now, and rightly are anticipated now. So there is a sense in which Christ is always knocking at the door to wake us up and saying, isn't it time you started to serve me again? There's a new day come. Is that what happens to you at home in the vacation, some of you who are young? Does your mother come and knock the door for the 18th time and say, breakfast is sizzled and burnt now 15 times, I'd be quite glad if you came this time? Perhaps she doesn't even bother to do that. Leaves you to get your own. I expect that's wiser. Well, our loving Heavenly Father comes and knocks at the door tonight. And he says, time you woke up. It's work to do. term starting. People need leading to Christ. Why are you asleep? Are you compromised?
Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we want to worship you that your church belongs to Jesus Christ, and that ceaselessly he rules it. Ceaselessly he watches over it. Ceaselessly he awakens it and uses it. We bring our own church to you and all the Christian fellowships to which we belong here. And we pray that you may be knocking at many doors and awakening them. Please awaken us again to a new term of service. Grant that we may be at our watch with our loins girded and our lamps burning, watching for the Master to return to his house. We thank you that you put us in positions of such great trust, Lord Jesus, and we ask that we may be faithful to that trust, and we thank you for chastening us when we get off the main road, and we pray that those who felt your chastening hand may repent and be zealous tonight. In your mercy, bring them back. In your mercy, forgive us all for our backsliding. So we bring ourselves to you, and we ask that you will cleanse us at St. Helens, that you will reveal to the staff and to all of us where we need to put things right. We pray for the church of the city, of the inner city, and we pray that everywhere lamps may be burning. Have mercy upon us then, and continue to bless us as we talk together and talk about these things together. We ask it all for your name's sake. Amen.